But I've titled this message a Jesus appearance in the Old Testament and how the Old Testament prophesied that he would be coming. And the Old Testament has a lot of prophecies that are unfulfilled and a lot of them that have been fulfilled. I mean, people have said there's 600 or 700 prophecies about Jesus, and others have said there's at least that many in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation really has very little new information in it. The second and third chapters and a little bit about the last chapter, that's it. The rest of it is all just reorganizing what's in the Old Testament that the Jews already had. And some of those prophecies are really important because for us to understand why Jesus came and when he came and the fact that he really was prophesied thousands of years before, we have to understand how the prophecies work. Because, you know, I've seen Christmas cards, for unto us a son is given, and this, okay, well, what does that mean? And you read the passage and you just scratch your head. What does this mean? I don't get it. How do they get that this Jesus is coming from this passage here? And that's really what I want to talk about, is how these passages work. Because if we don't fully understand this, we don't fully realize it either, you know. In the course that we just finished here on Thursday, the person that was lecturing was talking about apologetics, which is defense of the truth. And I was just thinking, you know, one of the factors associated with this is speaking truth and talking about the facts, the data, the truth associated with the scripture, which really boosts your faith. You know, it makes it more real. It's not just something you got on Sunday or you read in the Bible or somebody told you. It makes it real because it's factual, things that really happened. And God's enemy is going to use anything possible to try and disrupt us. And we don't know why. You know, we don't know why it happens. We just know that it does happen, and he's tried to stop the Messiah from coming. That is Satan. And he's tried to pollute the world. He's tried to do all kinds of crazy things. But what the passages that we're going to look at tonight in the Bible tell us is to trust God. Trust God and what he said. So it's important to see how some of these passages in the Old Testament, that particularly in these three chapters of Isaiah that I'm going to look at, are statements of things that are taking place in Isaiah's day that need a resolution. And they give a resolution. They describe the problem, but then they give a resolution. And the resolution is not necessarily going to happen right then. It's going to be the coming of this Messiah that is going to resolve all the problems that are going on in Israel at the time. Now, one of the other characteristics of all the books of the Bible is they're written in different kinds of literature. Some of them are written in straight narrative, like a story. Some of them are written with different figures of speech. And the book of Isaiah is written primarily as poetry. And as such, it has narrative sections connecting the poetry. But most of us have never read poetry to begin with. And then you go back into this ancient language, Hebrew, and you see the poetry there. It makes it even more hard or tougher to understand. So the poetry that happens in Isaiah's speaking, if you will, is what we call a parallelism. It'll state something. As an example, I could say, my car is red. And I can say, the garage contains a car that belongs to me that happens to be red. So I'm saying the same thing, but I'm saying it two different ways. That's parallelism. And we see this in the Psalms, too, but it's really hard to figure out in Hebrew because the words that are used in poetry are really lofty. They're very, very descriptive. They're even decorative. You know, it's like the decorations you put on a tree. It's so fancy that it makes it a little even tougher to understand. But there's people that say this is what's important to understand, especially I've seen this in Hebrew, is that decorative language gives one a sense of God or the divine that you don't get with a straight narrative. And if you've ever been to a Shakespearean play, you know, I used to go to them all the time when we lived down there in Detroit, and I'd sit for the first 5 minutes and had no idea what was going on. Just, what is he saying? And all of a sudden it locks in, and you start understanding it. And it's just beautiful the way the descriptors that Shakespeare uses to describe something give you this special emphasis or this special decoration. Well, that's what this is doing. This is the language of God, and he's chosen to present his Messiah in this highly decorative language, Hebrew poetry. And poetry in general just doesn't lend itself to easily comprehend because it is so lofty and it is so fancy, but it really expresses these concepts well. So let's start by looking at, we're going to look at chapter 7, 8, and 9, just parts of them. There's a very, very interesting story in these sections of Scripture. So starting in chapter 7, the text says, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart trembled in the heart of his people, as the trees of the forest tremble with the wind. Then said Jehovah unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet, fear not, neither let thy heart be faint, because of these two tales of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have purposed evil against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach thereof for us, and to set up a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken in pieces, so that it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And Jehovah spake unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of Jehovah thy God. Ask it either in the depth or at the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask it, neither will I tempt Jehovah. And he said, Hear ye now, house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, that ye will weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this goes, you know, what this is a long story of the northern 10 tribes that had, after the Civil War, after Solomon died, broke off under a really terrible guy, and the southern 2 tribes broke off under Solomon's son. Well, the northern king and the king of Syria and this other group called Ephraim, they figured, hey, let's go down and let's get the southern guys. You know, we're going to conquer them. We'll take them down. And the king down there is Ahaz, and he's just scared to death. Hey, this is 3 armies coming against me. You know, and God is saying through Isaiah, no, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. Don't worry. Don't worry. Because God sends Isaiah and his son down there, go talk to him. Go tell him it's going to be okay. And he's saying, well, man, how can it be okay? And they knew in Judah, the southern area, that the Messiah was going to come through them. I mean, that had been known way back in the last chapter of Genesis, because when Jacob was just about ready to die and he was blessing his 12 sons, he picks out Judah and he says, the Messiah is going to come through you. God on this earth is going to come through you. So the Jews knew this. And here's Ahaz going, man, he can't come. I'm going to get wiped out, you know. I got three armies coming against him. This is not going to work. This is not going to work. And God says, no. A virgin is going to bear a son, and he's going to call him Emmanuel. God is with us. And he's looking at this and thinking, well, how can this happen? You know, what's really interesting is a virgin or a woman who's married, not married in the Hebrew culture back then and was going to have a child, should have been stoned, because the woman had to be a virgin when she got married, or she was going to be stoned. This is the first marriage. I'm not talking about somebody that's having a second marriage. This is the first marriage. And so people are reading this and saying, this just doesn't make any sense. A virgin is going to have a child, and none of this made any sense to them. And what God is trying to convey here is, don't worry, Ahaz. You trust me. Just trust me. This is what's going to happen. There will be a resolution to all these problems. Not only are these three kings of the north not going to hurt you, but the Messiah will come. So you're going to be preserved. Remember now, the Messiah's got to come. That's the key here. The Messiah's got to come. And then God goes on through Isaiah to warn the Jews not to be like the rest of the people. Because there were so many Jewish people and the Gentiles that were turning away from God. And he's telling them, don't do this. Don't do this. If you do this, you're going to be in great big trouble. So we move to the 8th chapter. And a few verses I'll read there start with, for Jehovah spake thus unto me with a strong hand and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a conspiracy concerning whereof this people shall say a conspiracy, neither fear yet their fear, nor be in dread thereof. Jehovah of hosts, him shall ye sanctify, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and for a gin, and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble thereof and fall, and be broken, and be snared, and be taken. Then he says, bind thou up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for Jehovah that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom Jehovah hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Jehovah of hosts who dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits and wizards that chirp and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? On behalf of the living, should they seek unto the dead? To the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, surely there is no mourning for them, and they shall pass through it, sore distressed and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves, and curse by their king, and by their God, and turn their faces upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and into thick darkness shall be driven away. Now, the essence of this whole section of Scripture here, I know it's a little hard to comprehend the way that it's written, but it's the truth that we realize comes from God's Word, not anywhere else. I mean, you don't go somewhere else and try and get truth and then look back in the Bible to justify it. I see people doing this all the time. Oh, what's happening over in Syria? That's Isaiah something or other. Or I heard in the news, you know, that must be, and then go find a passage that has some supposed relationship to it. No, you don't do that. You go to God's Word, you learn God's Word, and that's true. That is true. Denominations don't do this. Seminaries don't do this anymore. It's really terrible the way things have gotten in Christianity. And the Jews were doing it back then. The Jews were doing this because that's what God is saying here. You don't go to people that are muttering and sputtering, and, you know, he's using some interesting terms here, but he's really saying you don't go listen to these people. You go listen to God. And then, just like Acts 17:11 says, then you can check out what they're saying with God's Word once you know God's Word. But you don't do it the other way. You don't do it the other way. You don't look at them first as the authority. God's Word is the authority. It always has to be. Within the whole book of Isaiah, he's frequently making a comparison between believers and unbelievers. All through his book, he does this. Like I say, it's a little hard to read Isaiah because it's all poetry. And poetry in itself is a little difficult, let alone ancient Hebrew poetry. So here he's talking about the law and the testimony, and that is, in essence, the Old Testament, because he talked about the law, first five books, and then the prophets, the testimony. That's what he's talking about. The non-believers reject the scriptures as authoritative. And this is true today. Frequently, I will go down to Grand Rapids to the bookstore, buy books in a used bookstore down there, and I start going through the commentaries, and so many of them are written by people that don't believe the Bible. Like, what's the point? What is the point? And the guy that owns the bookstore says, yeah, there's a lot of them like that, isn't there? Why do you even bother selling them? But, you know, there are a lot of them. And that's kind of the tension in the whole book of Isaiah, is this, the believers and the non-believers. The non-believers are trying to make God more real by their experience instead of reading the Bible, absorbing it, and coming to know God through the way that he's revealed himself to us. Now, this experience, they're trying to find gods like they could touch and feel. And Isaiah warns them. He says, man, these are counterfeit spirits here. Just stay away. Stay away from this stuff. And he talks to them, teachers that chirp and mutter. And Isaiah is just rejecting all this stuff. And it's coming directly from God. Don't do this. And he declares, he said, bring these people, if you can, back to the scriptures. Bring them back to the scripture. And Isaiah, just like Acts 17:11, where, you know, the text says the Bereans were more noble than the people that lived in Thessalonica, because they accepted what Paul was saying, then they went home and checked it out with scripture to see if he was accurate. They didn't listen to Paul and then find the verse that supported what Paul said. They listened to what Paul said, and then they went to the Bible to see if Paul was accurate. In other words, there's a big difference. Where's your truth? Where's your truth? And that's what Isaiah is saying here, because he's saying, if your experience doesn't align with the written word of God, he's saying, there's no morning light in these people. Now, the text just says morning, but it's just like Hebrew, you know, poetry. It's a reference to this light. It comes up in the morning. It says, wow, it's light out again. You know, I can see. And it's a realization. Because he's saying, don't consult these people as authoritative. You know, and people even do today, they consult the dead. They have prayers for the dead. They have prayers to these weird things. And I know denominations that do this. Unfortunately. So this brings us to like the culmination of these two sections. One, God says, don't worry about these nations. Don't worry about these things that are happening now. Don't do that. Because this Messiah is going to come. I'm bringing him. He's going to come. And then the second section is pay attention to the scripture. Don't listen to people telling you things contrary to the scripture. Don't do that. And then this section of scripture ends with this, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there shall be no gloom for her that was in anguish, in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, thou hast increased their joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, thou hast broken as in the day of Midian. For all the armor of the armed man in the tumult and the garments rolled in blood shall be for burning, for fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this. So all of these troubles that we go back into chapter 8, we started with, are going to be ameliorated or smoothed out or eliminated because of a birth of some very special child. And this prophecy started back in, you know, a couple chapters ago. Actually, it even goes back to chapter 7. And Israel is not going to suffer from those kings. It's not going to suffer from those three armies. But they were conquered, as we know, by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They brought that on themselves. But all that darkness that was in the north is going to end. It's all going to end. This great light is going to come. And this, now you just think about this. This prophecy was given like 714 B.C. So this is 700 years plus before Christ was born. And he said this great light, it's going to shine forth in the north and all over the land. And it says, the rod of the oppressor shall be broken, and a child's going to be born. It's going to rule the nations. Well, Jesus lived and grew up in the north, by the sea, by Galilee. And that's where he began his ministry. The northern kingdom suffered a lot because they were apostate and they turned away from God. I mean, it's their own fault. It's not like, oh, that should have never happened to them. No, they got what God said they were going to get for turning away from him. But Jesus is prophesied here as coming in the north, and he's going to bring light. He's going to offer them peace. He's going to make it glorious beyond the Jordan. It's called Galilee of the nations. That's what they were calling Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, actually, because the Gentiles took it over. When the Assyrians came in a couple hundred years earlier than Isaiah, I mean, they just wiped out all the people that were up there, and they didn't even call it Israel anymore. They just called it, well, it's Galilee of the Gentiles because of what they did. And here's God saying, no, 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 I'm going to come in this little baby. This son is going to be born and is the true light of the world, and I'm going to come to the north first. And that's where he grew up. And that's where his very, very first sermon was. He walked into a synagogue when he was 30 years old. We see this in Luke chapter 4. And he picks up the book of Isaiah, and he starts reading. And he puts it down, and he said, today this scripture is fulfilled. In other words, this is me. I'm here. People are all looking at him. I mean, these are people that were steeped in rabbinical Judaism and had been studying the Bible for years. And here's some guy they don't even hardly know. It's like, isn't that Joseph's kid that works in the carpentry shop? You know, what is this? And he puts the book down. And he says, the scripture is fulfilled in your ears today. Now, this text in Isaiah starts talking very exactly about where he is upon the seacoast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's right where Jesus grew up. And he brings his light to the Jewish people. And most of them, it's all the hierarchy, rejected him. But they had a joy for those that accepted him. And it's interesting, the text says, it's going to be as joyful for those that accept him as when a really good harvest comes in. And when you're dependent upon the weather and the grain that you have and for your food, and when you get a big harvest, it's whoopee, we can eat, you know. And he says that's how happy these people are going to be. And the coming of the Messiah frees people from the yoke of Satan. You don't have to follow the natural tendencies of this world system when you know who Jesus is. Because you're set free from the constraints that are given you by this crazy world. Just listen to the political rhetoric today. You have to do this. You can't do that. I'm calling for this. You don't have to accept or believe any of this stuff. Because you've got this freedom in Christ that he gave us. So you hear all this crazy rhetoric. I heard something yesterday about somebody was saying that one of the president or the president-elect's daughters can't have their paintings in her house. And so the news articles are buzzing about what she's going to do about this. Nothing. I wouldn't do anything. You know, I don't have any other person except God that I respond to. That's where the freedom comes from. And that's where the freedom comes from. We have a freedom that is as joyful as a bountiful harvest, you know, where you can eat. You know you got food. The coming of the Messiah sets free the Israelis. And in the context of this, you know, these passages, God's saying, don't worry about those armies. They're not going to hurt you. Don't worry, I promise the Messiah, he's going to come through. He's going to come through you. It will happen. It will happen. The prince of darkness, which is Satan, has tried to blind everybody on this earth. And those that have received Christ have got this light, this understanding that reminds me of what those apostles did after Jesus came back from the dead. And then he went back to heaven. And the government was telling them, you can't do this. You can't talk about this. You can't go out. And they said, okay, go ahead, kill me. I don't care. I could care less. I saw him. I saw him come back. I know where we're going. Your crazy rules have no meaning to me anymore. They don't mean it. They're not constraints on me. They don't mean anything. Because this child is going to rule the world. When he came back the first time, when he came the first time, that is, he established this kingdom. And it's growing and growing and growing. In other words, he came and he said, the kingdom is at hand. He offered it to the Jewish people. The world rejected it by and large. But then we've got this parable that he gave us in Matthew chapter 13 about the spreading of the gospel throughout the whole world. The parable of the mustard seed starts off as this little teeny seed and wow, pretty soon it's everywhere. And someday when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. He's going to be running the government on the earth. He's going to run it for 1,000 years before they establish the eternal order again. Look what Psalm 2 says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Jehovah said unto me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. So according to this, the passage in chapter 9 of Isaiah, this child is going to be born to a Jewish family. He's going to be in the lineage of the genealogy of King David, and he's going to control the entire world's government. The whole thing is going to rest on his shoulders. He's going to be in control of it. And even Isaiah 16:5 says, "And a throne shall be established in loving kindness, and one shall sit thereon in truth in the tent of David, judging and seeking justice, and swift to do in righteousness." So these passages end with naming this person and the role that he's going to play. And the first one says, "Wonderful." He's going to be called Wonderful. And this is an incredible Hebrew word because it's a direct reference going back to Samson's dad, way back in the book of Judges, in the 13th chapter, where this angel, this really special angel, visits him and says, "You're going to have a special son." And he's like, "Who's talking to me? What's going on?" You know? He's, "No, no, you're going to have a special son." And he says he's going to be a Nazarite, and you're going to do all these things with him. And then he says, "Who is this that's talking to me? Who is this?" And this is the angel of the Lord, because it says, "Why do you ask my name?" The angel of the Lord asked him, "Since it is wonderful." So he's describing himself as God, and he's using this term. It's a pa'el in Hebrew, but the word means just extraordinary, or supernatural, or incomprehensible. Trying to describe God is almost impossible. I'd say it is impossible. That's why the Hebrew uses this poetry. We use all these fancy words to try and describe God, which is indescribable because he's spirit and he lives outside of time and space. And then he goes on to say counselor, because in the Messianic kingdom, people are going to listen to the lawgiver, because the law is going to come out in one way for the whole earth from the central government in Jerusalem. And people are going to go to learn the law from Jesus. So he's going to be the counselor and the mighty God, strong and powerful, and the everlasting Father, because his kingdom is eternal. He's eternal. There's no end to it. It's an interesting idiom to describe the deity of the Messiahship, because it's not talking about the everlasting Father. It's not talking about him as being the second person of the Trinity, the Son, but it's talking about him being eternal and deity. And there's going to be a 1,000-year period on this earth where the Lord will reign, and he's going to control the government, completely control the government. And things are going to be done in a manner that we can't even understand. I mean, I have no idea what fairness is. Fairness to me is kind of what I want, you know. Really, think about it. Well, I want what's fair. And somebody else says, "Well, I don't think that's fair. I think this is fair." Yeah, wait a minute. We're going to see this world run in a way that it has never run, ever. And it's going to be perfect and pristine and clean and peaceful. And the text in the passage, the last passage, is saying there won't be any need for weapons anymore. There won't be any need for armies. There won't be any need for any of this. Because this peace is going to fill the world. Christianity sort of accomplishes this, but it can't spread to the entire world because so many people will not take the gift. They just believe the lies of the enemy. And so Christianity doesn't fulfill or fill the entire world. Some point in time, we will be taken out of here. We will all be lifted out of here, and it happens in a flash of light across your eye. It's not a blink of your eye, as the text describes it. It's a flash of light, which is 186,000 miles a second, flashing off your lens. If that facet will be gone, and the world's going to go, what happened? Whoa, what happened? What happened? You know, and the Apostle Paul tries to present arguments, or he does present arguments, that people have against this happening, this resurrection and rapture. He says, you people are, you're looking at this like it's so unusual. Doesn't a seed die, falls from a tree, goes into the ground? Doesn't it come back up as a brand new creature, a brand new creation? Same thing's going to happen to you. It just hasn't happened, and it's only going to happen once, that's all. It just hasn't happened before. I mean, you see trees and stuff doing it all the time, so it's no big deal. But he's trying to use some imagery to describe this is going to happen. This will happen. And then God will set up his kingdom. After a cleansing of this earth, a seven-year cleansing, God will establish a kingdom that we can't imagine. And this passage ends, it says, God is so jealous of himself and what he wants that he's assuring everybody that he's swearing by himself, this is going to happen. By his jealousy, this will happen in his honor. He's assuring us that everything that has been prophesied is going to happen. What a time to look forward to. What a time to look forward to. And we, you know, we assemble weekly and we talk about these things. And once a year we celebrate Jesus coming the first time. We're going to have a huge celebration when he comes the second time. Mm-hmm. An absolute huge celebration. Well, let's pray. Father, we are so blessed that you have chosen to share these things with us, Lord. We're so blessed that you've given us this Bible. Thank you, Father, and thank you for coming into this world for us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Amen.